Well, now we turn to Colossians chapter 3, which I've called the mature or maturing Christian life. Perhaps maturing is better, but down in the notes, the mature Christian life. Chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 6. Now, I'm not going to be able to tackle all of this, and I'll explain a little later the parts that we're going to study together. And I'm sorry, having said this, that I'm also going to spend rather a long time by way of introduction. But I think it is important to see this whole passage in the right way, to approach it in the right frame of mind and with the right sense of proportion and perspective. And so I want you, if you will, for a moment with me to look at the whole thing and to look at the structure of this letter of Paul to the Christians at Colossae. Because the structure of this letter is very like the structure of other letters that Paul wrote, in particular the letter to the Ephesians. There are two things to notice about the structure, the way in which this is written. The first thing is that the letter falls into two halves. Now, this is familiar truth. Incidentally, most of the truth this morning will be more than familiar. I've forgotten who said it, but somebody said that the addresses which help us most are those that help us to see clearly things that we knew perfectly well before the address began. And there is a sense in which all the things that we shall look at this morning are things that you know perfectly well and could get up and say a great deal better than I could. And yet, as we look at the passage, it helps us to see it more vividly in clearer focus. A great deal of the Christian life is being reminded of things we know and are in danger of forgetting. The letter then falls into two halves, the doctrinal half and the ethical half, belief and behavior, what I would like to call inworking as well as outworking. And obviously the first half is the inworking half, and the second half of these letters is the outworking half. Now this tells us some very important things. It tells us something important about ethical, upright, good living, about Christian living. It tells us that Christian living is not the means by which a man earns his salvation, but is a consequence of enjoying salvation, of the new relation with God in Christ. And we cannot really appeal to men to live this sort of life if they do not know the life and salvation of Jesus Christ. Now, we see this everywhere today. It's a familiar truth to us, and yet it needs to be spelt out to people today, because we can see on all sides the bankruptcy of moral idealism, which is not buttressed by power for living. You can see this in the idealism of young people. I think, for example, of a young doctor of philosophy at an American university. He was an English visitor there for a year, and he came back here, a Christian man, a good friend of mine. We were talking about it, and he said, well, I think there are more people in that university per square inch who wave banners and sit down and protest than any other university campus in the United States of America. So I asked him a little bit more about these young people and their protests, and he said, well, it would be fair to say that while they are undergraduates in their first 3 years, they are idealists. But once they have graduated, they quickly become cynics. What he meant by that was that when they were very young, 17, 18, 19, they looked at the problems of the world impatiently. Why, they said, what a mess the older generation have made of it. We'll put this to right. We'll tell them what to do. So for 3 years, they protested and made a loud noise about the follies of the older generation and the grim things they saw, quite rightly, in the world. But after they graduated, they began to see, after 3 years of this, that they hadn't changed the shape and structure of society at all. Everything went on just as it had gone on before. For a few days they were in the paper, but no one was really listening, and it didn't change the facts of human nature, the facts of the human predicament. And as a result, they began to say, well, there's nothing we can do about it at all. Let us just go into our teaching. Let us lock ourselves up in our little corner. Let's get on with our work. Let's wash our hands of a society which is so obviously not worth bothering about. Now, isn't this exactly the way in which people go in their unbalanced attitude to our society's problems today? Some want to put everything right overnight, and then when they discover that you cannot do this, they tend to wash their hands of it all. Idealism, not buttressed with power for living, with a power that changes men's hearts, that idealism will do nothing to change society. It also gives us an explanation, if you like, for the steady decline in Christian standards in our own country. The young people in our own country are just as fine as they ever have been. Sometimes people say this in public, church leaders, and that's all they say. And that's not enough. For the fact remains is that the standards these young people have inherited and are continuing are lower than standards of a generation before, which were lower than standards of a generation before, and so we go on. We are familiar today with reports being issued by chief constables and sociologists, which tell us, as a report even last week, that Britons are now more dishonest than they've been before. We can think of reasons for this. We can justify it if we wish to. We know that family life is under great strain. No amount of wriggling out of these facts, however, will alter the truth that standards are declining. And Christians know full well that the reason they are declining is that Christian truth and faith has been declining first. We don't share the confidence of the humanists. It's not without interest, at least it isn't for me, I must say, that so many of the present government, one or two in the cabinet, are convinced humanists. They have a confidence about human nature that people will behave in a reasonable way. They say, well, if we do take some of these breaks off and cut down some of these old-fashioned hedges, it's only to be more realistic and honest. But in fact, what happens? Well, to change the metaphor, a flood of evil comes into our society. And the reason is that we cannot share their confidence that man will behave reasonably, because we know that without the power of Christ, the power of sin is too strong. It's important, I think, to realize that there's a time lag in both directions. When Christian truth and faith begins to decline in the churches, Christian standards will decline, but they will take some time to do so. Don't let's be too depressed. The heart of this nation is still amazingly sound compared with many other nations. And that is because written into the heart of so many people is Christian truth. But as Christian truth and faith declines even more, the fall of Christian standards will become very much faster. And the only way to put that back is to put the Christian foundations back. But put Christian foundations back into a young person's life, and it will be some time before the superstructure of Christian moral standards begins to appear in any firm form. Now, that seems to me to be awfully important. A new generation, a new person converted to Christ, does not immediately share Christian standards. They have to grow. And so you have the extraordinary contradiction in our society of some of the older generation who are not personally Christian, yet still maintain very high standards that have come from Christian teaching. And on the other hand, you have some younger people, ordinary folk being converted, who haven't often got those standards, and whose lives do not immediately compare with these older folk who are not Christians. But they will compare, because the life is there and the chance of growth is there. So then there is this absolute relation in the New Testament between Christian doctrine and truth and Christian behavior and life. You can't have the one without the other. And if we want a country with Christian standards, we must have a church with Christian truth. Now, this tells us something important about Christian faith and truth as well. If Christian living depends upon Christian faith demands Christian living. And it is so interesting, I think, if we look at it the other way around, to see that Paul takes time and trouble to insist upon this. He does not stop his epistle at the end of chapter 2. He who taught that Christ brings not a new law but a new heart did not simply say to people, take the new heart, and then say nothing about the law. Paul takes trouble to spell out the basic implications of the Christian faith, and here I think sometimes we have lacked. We have not followed his example. Not that there is anything very advanced or sophisticated in what we're going to study this morning. Indeed, as you look at these standards that Paul puts forward in Colossians 3, you may be tempted to say, well, this is very simple and elementary. It's almost easy. Well, it's not. And it never has been. It may look very basic, but it is living this basic Christian life that needs the power of God. Somebody has said, it's profoundly true, if Christianity does not make us much better, it makes us much worse. And it is true to say that there are many Christians who are well taught in Colossians 1 and 2, who nevertheless in their lives show evidence of bigotry and smugness and dishonesty and so on. And this brings Christianity into disrepute among shrewd observers from the world outside. And so, the Paul who writes Colossians 1 and 2 writes Colossians 3 and 4. He insists upon it. He demands that those who believe these things shall live like this. He points out the connection. He does not think this is superfluous, and nor should we. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about this structure is that the second half of the letter falls into five sections. I put these down in the notes. I'll just read them out quickly again. The intersections, the connections, are not always absolutely plain, but generally they are quite plain. Christianity, the Christian and Christ, verses 1 to 8, chapter 3. The Christian and the church are the believers, 9 to 17. The Christian in his home life, 18 to 21. The Christian and work, 22 to 4:1. Christian and the Outsider, chapter 4, verse 2 to chapter 4, verse 6. Now, interestingly enough, this pattern comes in Paul's other letters as well, though I don't know any letter of his where it is so clear as it is in Colossians. This second half that talks about the outworking Christian living, practical Christian behavior, is in five sections. Now, this teaches us that the whole of life is to be brought under the lordship of Christ. We have been thinking about the wrong division between sacred and secular once or twice during this week. I went into a church once, a very high church near Marble Arch, and I saw a little notice inside the west door which said, prayer books for the religious are in the south porch. Now, you see, the religious. The religious in this case are very sincere people, but people who have not engaged in either family life or business life. They are those who live and work in enclosed communities. And I don't think it's right to use this phrase, the religious, for people who do not engage necessarily on these other sides of life. To Paul, a religious life, or a Christian life, which is a much better word, is a life in relationship to Christ and his church, but also a life in relationship to home and business and the outsider as well, the pagan. It's a life which has connections in all those directions. It hasn't retreated from any of them. And I don't need to tell you that there are many evangelical religious, in the sense that they have retreated from making their witness relevant behind the front door or at work, or to the outsider. They've retreated into a knowledge with Christ and his church, and they're hardly to be seen outside. There are many things that we might see from this structure, but I must now get on to the verses one more, and that is, you'll notice that the fifth section comes fifth. Forgive the rather Irish way of putting it. Dr. Dunlop will tell me afterwards if that's not Irish, whatever it was, it was just English probably. But witness and work among outsiders is fifth in the list. Now, don't misunderstand me. I was taught directly I was converted to witness to outsiders, and I think that's right. But a witness and a work amongst outsiders which is not supported by a consistent life in these other areas is a witness which in the end will do more harm than good. I am not saying don't witness until you've worked all this out. But what I am saying is that a witness that majors, as the American says, on personal evangelism, on winning our friends, on evangelism, on outreach, and which cannot be examined too closely on its home life and its business life, is a witness that the man of the world will in the end despise and ignore. And rightly so. Now, the five sections, what I want to do is to take two of them and do them reasonably thoroughly. I want to take the first section, verses 1 to 8, and the last section, verses 2 to 6, so that we see the beginning and the end, so to speak, of this picture. And I must leave you to work out the other pictures for yourself in your own meditation and study. Section 1, then, verses 1 to 8. It's not altogether easy to see where the section ends and the new one begins, but I think verse 8 probably makes as clear a step as we can. The next section deals with the Christian and his fellow Christians, one another. The little phrase, one another, starts in verse 9, and so on. Now, in this first section, 1 to 8, you get four imperatives, two positive and two negative. Let me read them. The two positive imperatives are verse 1, seek the things that are above. Number 2, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above. The two negative imperatives are, verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. And verse 8, but now put them all away. Four searching, tremendous, powerful imperatives to every Christian. Seek, set your mind, put to death, put away. Now, putting this quite simply, because there is nothing complicated here, it's often wise when Paul seems to be at his most difficult to try just to cut it down to its simplest terms, and we find that he is saying the very basic facts of Christian experience. What he is saying here is this: seek heavenly things as a Christian and shun earthly sins. Seek the things of Christ, shun earthly sins and the things that will take you away from Christ. Now let's look then at the positive. Since you have been raised with him, since you are in Christ, that's a lovely phrase, by the way, isn't it? General, I'll borrow your program. Imagine this is the Christian, and imagine this book is Jesus Christ. Now, we often, as young Christians, think of Christ living in us, but I think it's also helpful to see the other way the New Testament puts it. I am in Christ. Now, Christ is at the right hand of God. He is the first man, the God-man, accepted by God at his right hand in perfect union with him. And I am now raised with Christ, and I'm in Christ, and where Christ is, I am. That's the New Testament teaching. So that Christ is not only with me by his Spirit on earth, but I am in Christ at the right hand of God. I am in him, absolutely safe. So that, as I can feel in this book, this little book is safe within it, so I am safe in Christ. Now, if I am in Christ, if in a sense I live therefore already in heaven, my home is in heaven, and I begin to feel more of a stranger on earth. Isn't that an extraordinary the difference that happens at our conversion? You can remember it. It's still true. It ought to be true. That the man of the world is, his home is here. His horizon is this world. And the world of heaven, if there is such a place, the world of the afterlife is all very strange and very foreign. But one of the marvelous things that happens when we are born again into Christ is that we find that Christ and heaven becomes our home, we're citizens of that home, and this world becomes a place through which we go as pilgrims and strangers. We begin to find that we don't altogether fit in worldly company. We find ourselves slightly out of the things which we used to enjoy. It was the first thing I remember when I was in the Navy and really came out for Christ. I suddenly found myself not at home in things that I used to enjoy and used to fill my world. I think of a lad who received Christ into his life during some talks, And he came to see me a fortnight later. He was coming to see me every fortnight from school after work. And he was obviously very disappointed when he came the second time after receiving Christ, as though nothing had happened. And in conversation after about 40 minutes or three quarters of an hour, he began to tell me that every evening as he went to bed, he found himself forced to jump out of bed and pray. He was a lad of about 16, I suppose. Never really done anything more than say an odd prayer when in difficulty before. More than that, he told me in conversation, and we weren't then talking about spiritual things at all, really. We'd left them. We'd discovered that nothing had happened in his life, you see, and he wanted to finish all with all that conversation. We were just having a cup of tea. He told me that he used to go regularly in the holidays every Saturday night to a certain friend's house where the parents were conveniently away on Saturday evening. And they used to have a party, which was perfectly pleasant and decent at first, but after 11 o'clock was certainly not. And the lights used to be put out, and they were very thankful the parents were away. Well, to cut a very long story short, this lad went to this party at Saturday night after he'd received Christ. And when 11 o'clock round, 11 o'clock came round, something within him said, "I don't want you here. I don't want you here." He said, I just made my goodbyes and went. Well, I said, "You are an astonishing boy. You came into this study of mine and you told me that nothing had happened since you received Christ. You felt nothing." "Well, no, you had no wonderful feelings, but two astonishing things have happened. One, you have been drawn to God. He has drawn you to himself. And secondly, you have been drawn away from evil." Do you see? Before, he went towards evil and he went away from God without thinking about it. Now he was drawn away from evil and drawn to God, despite himself. This power, this new magnet, this new attraction was there. And that is what Paul is describing here. When I am converted, I am raised from the old life, joined to Christ. There's a new power drawing me to that home. I remember seeing a little bird flying into an old wall. And from the moment, I couldn't think how it could fly so fast at this wall. And then I realized there was a large crack between two bricks, and it was flying into this crack with an amazing skill. And just behind that dislodged brick was its new family. So the bird was coming to its home continually. Now, what Paul is saying here is that you have a new home, and I want you to come to it continually, and I want you to set your mind on this new home. And the desires and the plans of the Lord of that home, these are to be your desires and your plans. The Gnostics talked a great deal about living the higher life, or living on a higher plane. So Paul counters this at the beginning of chapter 3 by saying, "I want you to live on the highest plane of all. I want you to live on the plane of being raised with Christ at the right hand of God. You can't live on a higher plane than that." And when we are taught to pray by our Lord, what does he teach us to pray? Why, he teaches us to pray exactly what is at the beginning of Colossians 3. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Before we start to think about our things on earth at all, our family, the pressing needs of my diary and day, before I start on that at all, I'm told to be concerned with the things above, to seek Christ and his kingdom, his name and his glory. Now, Paul, of course, is a realist, nothing if not a realist, and he knows perfectly well that these people, these brethren, are living not only in Christ, but in Colossae. And he knows that because they are living in Colossae as well as in Christ, chapter 1, verse 2, this world around them in Colossae is constantly drawing them away from their Christian priorities. Colossae is like everywhere else. It is full of fancies and follies, and the praises and the prizes that men offer all appeal greatly to the Christian just like anybody else. And so he follows up his first imperative with a second imperative, which has an additional realistic negative. "Set your minds on things that are above," verse 2, not on things that are on earth. I know very well that you will be tempted in that direction. But he says, "You have died."
You've died to that old life. That old unconverted life is over. And your life is hid with Christ and God. The Greeks spoke of the body, when it died, being hidden in the earth. And Paul is simply saying here, when you finished your unconverted life and came to Christ, you died to that old life, and your life was hidden not in the earth, but in Christ. Now, we had a very realistic question at our question hour yesterday afternoon. We rather mistimed our question hour, I'm afraid, with some of you. As we came to answer questions, the sun came out, and don't blame you for getting out of the hills and the lakes. But we had a very realistic question from somebody who said, I very much want to lead this life. I've forgotten the exact terminology he used. But I find that the power of sin is so great that when it comes, I don't always want to resist it, and I don't always want to do the things that I know I ought to. In other words, I sometimes sin willingly. Now, Paul knows that this is true, and therefore he packs around his imperatives certain incentives. Paul never gives imperatives without incentives. And so he adds verse 4 to verse 3. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, when the world is near us and temptation is round us, it suddenly comes very close to us. We're far away from our friends at Keswick. We're on our own, and that's when the devil and the world get at us. We're on our own, and the things of God seem so far away. And the things that we really cherish for that moment, they seem almost to be hidden. This is what the world outside us says. It says they're not important. Now, we need then to remember, to have written into our minds, to have meditated upon the fact that our life is Christ, Christ is our life, and the reality is going to be seen when he comes again. Now, I think this meditation is very important. Let's think of my pajama manufacturer that I thought of yesterday. I imagine there was a pajama manufacturer at Colossae. Let us suppose that there was. He thought of nothing but pajamas in the world all day long. But his son is converted. And you know the sort of thing that would happen. The son would get new priorities. And father would say to him, my dear boy, I do not know what you see in all this. I can't see anything in it. Why do you bother about this meeting early on your Lord's Day morning? My dear boy, there's nothing in this. I'm a man of fact, he said, a materialist, so I only deal with what I can see. These are very strange imaginations that you have. My boy, be a realist, be down to earth. Isn't that the way he would argue? He argued like that in Colossae, and Mr. Worldly Wiseman argues like that in London today. But as the psalmist, pressured and tempted, he remembers, what is the reality going to be at the end, verse 4? When Christ, who is our life, appears. What's the reality going to be? Then at last, we shall see the real truth, what really mattered. We shall see. Now that is why he adds to the first negative imperative, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, in verse 5, another imperative, on account of these things, immorality, impurity, passion. The wrath of God is coming. That's characteristic of Paul. Two things are coming towards us every day. The wrath of God and the coming of Christ in glory. The two mean when Christ comes again, when God winds things up, we shall either appear with Christ or we shall face wrath. This is the ultimate reality. And Paul relates the ultimate reality to my life here and now. Now you may say this seems something rather difficult to do, but this is what I must do in my mind. I'm told to meditate upon these ultimate realities. They are the things by which I organize my life here. If you knew that on October the 1st you and your whole family were going to Australia to emigrate, I can't think that now, at the end of July, you would be without any information about Australia. I can't imagine that you wouldn't know something about the life to which you are going. Already you would be gearing in. Supposing it was October the 1st next year, you would be gearing in. And Paul is constantly saying to us, the time is shorter than you think. The wrath of God is coming, the Lord is coming. Gear your life into these realities. And he makes these great realities bear upon us because when temptation and worldliness is all around us, the things of God seem very far away. So he says, put to death. Deal drastically. Deal summarily. Finish with these things that are within you. Immorality, impurity, Paul knows very well that these are not finished for the Christian. He knows that sin is not eradicated from the Christian. He knows that these things make an appeal to every one of us. And they will follow us to the grave. Put them to death every day. Have nothing to do with them. Paul realizes that the wrath of God is coming upon all these things. And incidentally, the wrath of God is not something future in the Bible, only it is often anticipated. The Bible tells us that sin costs here and there, and it costs Christians more than most. And many an immoral pagan will not find his day of wrath until that last day. But if a Christian goes into immorality and to covetousness, he will find that this wrath is anticipated in the Lord's chastening right here and now. And the Lord will sometimes punish us very harshly, very hardly. He is tender with the young convert, but after we've been Christians for 2 or 3 years, the Lord will get out his stick, as he did with David. You were only of all the people of the earth have I known, therefore will the Lord punish you, chasten you. Because you are my people. I can't have you behaving like that. Well, you say, when sin comes to me, it's so real. It's so real, and the things of God and the things they talked about in Kersig are so far away. When you say, I just go in for these sins.
My dear friend, you won't go in for them if the Lord begins to punish you. You will stop. You will stop and say, I know very well that if I do this, although it is true I may have instant forgiveness and walk with Christ again that day, although that is true, I shall be chastened. Chastened may be for weeks and months. The Lord's hand will be upon me in heaviness. He will not smile upon me. The clouds will come down. I'm still a justified sinner. I'm still a man who knows that God is his heavenly Father. I don't lose my salvation, but I lose my joy. And so around every imperative, Paul puts an incentive. And that's why, you see, in verse 7, he puts another incentive. In these you once walked when you lived in them. This was the mark of the old life. You surely can't get back to that. So put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Now, as you look at these imperatives, seek, set your mind on the things of Christ, put to death those things that drag you down, put them all away, these things, do you notice that the incentives gather themselves round 2 points? And I find this always in Paul's writings. They gather themselves round the point of the significance of our conversion. This is what you were. You can't surely go back to that. It's absolutely ridiculous, absurd, incongruous to go back to that old life. Always Paul is saying that. Look back to your conversion. What did it mean? Think out what it meant. You were rescued from that. Don't go back to it. And then he always points us forward. What is it going to mean? What is your future? Your future is quite different from that of others. Bear that in mind, bear that in mind. Look back to your conversion. Look back to the day when Christ meets you in glory. And in the light of that, how will you live today? Will you please notice that what takes us away from Christ and his in the sense of enjoying him, not losing his salvation, I repeat that for the sake of younger Christians there, no, but losing that joy and usefulness and pleasure in Christian walk, what is it that takes away? Is it unbelief? No, it's sin. You see what is put over against Christ? Immorality, desire, covetousness. Please, please don't think that now you're converted these things are gone. They're not. We are open to these temptations very much. And these are the things that draw me away from Christ. It's not unbelief and academic difficulties that draw people away from Christ. You know, it's sin. Nearly always. And it is so interesting that the Bible is like any other religious book in the world. No other book in the world so identifies Christ, God and goodness as this book. You cannot be a godly man without being a good man. You can't follow the Lord without following righteousness. You can't keep close to him if you don't run away from sin. That's the biblical message. It's unique. This union between the knowledge of God and an upright life is absolutely made in the Scriptures. Now let's look at the last section. Chapter 4, verse 2. The daily Christian life begins with a seeking of the Lord and a steadfast putting away and putting to death of all that would grieve the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of daily Christian life. That's at the heart of my Christian behavior and my Christian walk. A life lived in Christ, for Christ, with Christ. But at the other end of our list, we find that the Christian not only is living with Christ in heaven, but he's living with his pagan neighbor in Colossae on earth. And he's got to do something about it. And here we have the most remarkably practical, beautifully balanced picture of what he must do. There are two paragraphs here. The first is verses 2 to 4, which we would entitle, Speak to God About Men. Paul says, Continue steadfastly in prayer. I wonder how many sermons have been preached on that. Have you preached often on that to the Sunday school or the Bible class? Well, you said you must continue in prayer, but did you do it yourself? Now, the one who here tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer is someone who did it himself. Verse 9 of chapter 1. I have not ceased to pray for you. For myself, this is the hardest lesson I've ever had to learn in the Christian life, to continue steadfastly in prayer. This is the test of whether I'm beginning to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. Because everything in the flesh cries out against it. As I come to my prayer time, the devil does everything to distract me. It may be something as absurd, as simple as the dog scratching at the door and asking for his walk. It's quite amazing how anything will be thrown in by our great enemy to stop a saint getting down on his knees. Anything. Now he says, I want you to pray to God about men. I want you to pray steadfastly, watchfully, and thankfully. I won't touch these things in verse 2 because they're familiar. And he says, I want to pray you to pray for me too, that God may open to me a door for the word. I want you to pray that I may get an opportunity to speak. Now this, my brethren, is the right order. Many people are asking, oh, that I had an opportunity to serve Christ and to speak for him, but I don't have them. Well, the royal road to opportunities and open doors is to pray. But I find that the flesh does the opposite. The flesh has a craze, says, oh, we'll do this. I've done this so often myself, especially as a young Christian. We'll do this. What a wonderful idea. And so we get to work organizing it, and then we say, oh, well, now, wait a minute, we've forgotten to pray. So we say, Dr. Redpath, will you join me in prayer for this? Mr. Bird, will you join me in prayer for this? We're having this meeting this afternoon, and we must pray. 3 o'clock, can you fit it in before then? Is there any wonder that this meeting is not blessed? I can remember organizing an evangelistic squash at Cambridge amongst my friends, in which I did this. I didn't pray. Not a single pagan came to the squash. But in later life, I've discovered that if I pray and pray steadily, I may not at first see it, but openings come up without my having to organize them, push them, press them. They're not necessarily opportunities for me. They may be opportunities for other people who work with me. But doors suddenly open. Avenues suddenly clear. The jungle is no longer there. We can walk through it and do this work. God points out a situation. Oh, it's so clear. There is where we must go. Why didn't we see it before? Why? Because if we continue steadfastly in prayer, God opens the door. We don't have, really, you know, to look for opportunities if we pray. The opportunities will in the most amazing way come. This is the royal road to them. Now, what about this open door? What kind of door is it? Is Paul praying, asking them to pray that God will open the door of the prison so that he may get out to preach the gospel? Some commentators have said so. It would be a very, very reasonable prayer. Here he is in a dank dungeon. None of the things which prisoners in our country have today. No soft bed, no television set. It might be very reasonable to write back to his friends or his friends through Epaphras and Colossae and say, do pray for me that I may get out. How I long to get my marching boots on again and to go and preach the gospel and to found churches. I know that I can do it in God's strength, and I long to get back to that life. Well, I don't really think that he means that. That's not the door he's asking God to open. He's saying, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word here and now, an opportunity to speak in prison, for I'm in prison for this reason to preach. What a victorious prayer, the most victorious prayer I know in the New Testament. But this is what he really means, as shown by the similarity of Ephesians 6, verse 19-20, where the same thing is said. Also for me, that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. If that's the most victorious prayer, that's the most victorious phrase in the New Testament, an ambassador in chains. The world saw a man in manacles. Paul saw himself as an ambassador. Isn't that a most victorious phrase? I suppose, metaphorically, there comes a time in everybody's life when they think themselves to be in chains and in prison. Your office may seem to be rather like that. Indeed, I've known young men come to me whose bank stool had become such a prison bed, and whose immediate boss had become such a prison officer, and whose job was such a chain around them that they came and suggested that perhaps they ought to get into full-time work. And sometimes we have to realize that God has put us in the prison of so-and-so's bank, the high street so-and-so, that we may declare the mystery of Christ to people there who would never otherwise hear it. How absurd, for example, in the city of London to think that St. Helens is the place where people are really going to hear the gospel. A few will come. But very few will come to us. We have to go to them. And God wishes to preach the mystery of Christ through his servants in a bank, an insurance office, a shipping office. They're the place where the gospel is being proclaimed. How strange that we should think the preaching of God, the gospel, is a thing that is locked into Sunday at 11 and 6:30. Why, on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, most of the world is in bed. Or in a traffic jam on the M6. But on Monday morning at 11 o'clock, the world can't help being at work. Is it not therefore reasonable, if you were the Lord and in charge of the strategy, to make Monday morning at 11 o'clock the place where you want to strike? So Paul says, first speak to God about men, and speak that we who work amongst them may have the opportunity to speak clearly as we ought to speak. Paul the apostle used to preaching to many, many people, used to founding churches. It was not beneath him to witness in this place where he was to the people who came to him. And the second section, verses 5-6, speak to men about God. Only the man who's spoken to God about men can be trusted to speak to men about God. And verse 5 says this, conduct yourselves, behave with good sense, redeeming the time, making the very most of the time you've got. For Paul, like his master and Lord, was usually making haste. Just as the Lord on the road to Emmaus overtook them and would have gone past their house. He's on the road, and we have to move fast to keep up with him. There's a lot of work to be done and very little time to do it. Do you see what a lovely balance this is? It's the balance between wisdom on the one hand and boldness on the other. And this balance is a most difficult thing to find. It needs the grace of God, the power of the Spirit. When I was a very young Christian, I was very bold. I would witness and tread on toes and corns, didn't you? This is the danger of young Christians. They make the very most of the time. They know the time is short. They're full of enthusiasm. But they lack wisdom. And when we become older Christians, what happens? Well, the boot is on the other foot. We become very wise towards those outsiders. We see their situation. We estimate how difficult it is to reach them. We realize that we've got to get to know them, and it takes a long time. And by degrees, we lose our boldness. The edge goes. We never do anything about it. We never really get to the heart of it. The young Christian looks on and says, well, I've talked to three people. Well, he's not talked to anybody. He's lost his evangelistic fire. I would suggest to you that to keep the zeal which buys up the opportunity and the wisdom that takes seriously the integrity and personality of the outsider is a balance that is very hard to get and which is the mark of the mature Christian. And then there is another wonderful balance in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious. That is the mark of the Christian. How impressed I was as a young Christian to meet older Christians and to see this. And I've been so ever since. It is the mark, isn't it, of the speech of the mature Christian, graciousness. But graciousness can be insipid. And so Paul has another balance here. It is to be seasoned with salt. There are speeches to be gracious as Christians. We're not to lose that originality, that tang, that individuality, that wit that belongs to us personally. Not to borrow it from others, of course. But every one of us has a particular personality, a particular way of speech. And some have got great gifts of wit, and there is a tang about their speech. And they should not lose it because they become Christians and seek to win people for Christ. Often the reality, the very fact that they are themselves in what they say, will make a great appeal to the outsider who thinks they've come with a package deal, which is not really them at all. So I would commend verse 6 to you. Let your speech always be gracious, but not insipid. And then a final balance. I wonder if you notice the two oughts of verse 4 and verse 6. The gospel lays an ought upon me, an obligation. The gospel lays the obligation upon me that I must make it clear, that I must boldly speak it. The gospel, so to speak, says to me, look, here I am, you must make me clear to people. Don't hide me, be clear, be bold, be open. I must be true to the gospel in what I say. I mustn't hide it because the person to whom I go won't be able to take all of it. But, you see the balance at the end of verse 6. There's another ought, an obligation. The person to whom I go lays an obligation upon me. He is a real person with real difficulties and real questions, a real individuality. He's not like the other person I spoke to the day before. There's an obligation to be true to him so that I may know how to answer everyone. Because man is not made in a mess. And it seems to me that while we are called to be true to the gospel, we know that very well. We're not always true to the questioner. We don't always discipline ourselves to bring the truth that we are speaking about and witnessing about into this person and to fit it to his need and to answer his particular questions. Isn't it true that we who are called to speak and to be mouthpieces for the Lord often find it very difficult to listen? Sometimes we're so keen to pass on the gospel that we don't listen to the difficulty that the person brings to us. We've answered it before he starts. I know this difficulty myself because the difficulties that come to us, that are brought to us by the outside, are nearly always the same, aren't they? But we mustn't rush in with the answer before we know what the question is. I have an obligation to the gospel and to the questioner, both to the truth and to the outsider. And so I close this morning by asking you particularly to notice these balances. To me, these balances in verses 2 to 6 are but symptomatic of the fact that Paul, indeed the whole New Testament, is the most balanced book in the world. An amazing amount of mischief has been done in Christianity through exaggerations. Warm hearts, that's wonderful, but warm hearts need cool heads. Unbalanced and exaggerated truth or zeal always, always leads to a reaction in the end. As I was coming down the car, John Taylor and I were talking together of how this balance is in the whole of the world that God has made. It's the secret of the games we play, isn't it, balance? As I was driving down the tent, I knew that if one tire, the two tires on one side were lower than the tires on the other, I should wear my tires out very quickly. Balance is important. As I hear about that space rocket and how it gyrated that nodule in that desperate moment of redocking 15 degrees out, it's a matter of balance again, isn't it? A lack of balance that could destroy the whole mission. There's a balance in our own physical makeup, as any doctor would tell you. There's a balance that is absolutely essential for mental equilibrium. It seems that God has written the need for balance into the whole world. If a person's leg, one leg, is an inch shorter than the other, it's fair hard work to walk. God has made me physically and spiritually to live in balance. And the Bible is a very balanced book. And I would commend to you the need to go back to this truth, to see that all the truths we have are balanced in the Scripture as they ought to be, that we give not an exaggerated or one-sided picture either of Christian belief or Christian behavior. Finally, a word of praise to Epaphras. We mustn't miss that as we close. Verse 12. It may be that as these Bible readings have taken place, you felt God draw near to you in warmth and encouragement to thank you for the work that you've been doing. Like Epaphras, you've been praying hard for the converts that they may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. You've worked hard for them. And during this week, God has encouraged you and rejoiced your heart that, like Epaphras, you've been a faithful fellow servant. It may be, however, that God has had a word to say to you, as he said to Archippus in verse 17. He's been challenging you about your Christian work. It's become lazy, thin, unbalanced. And he says, see to it that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. That praise and word of caution and warning at the end, again, is so characteristic of Paul, who was concerned not for people in the mass, but individuals. And perhaps it's not unfair to take a final look at Paul himself in verse 18. Remember my fetters. What we owe to this great and good man, don't we? That we still feed on the fruits of that life, of a corn of wheat that really did fall into the ground and die, and therefore brought forth much fruit. Not that I think that Paul would want us to have our final eye upon him, for the message of Colossians is, of course, Christ. Let us pray. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we are conscious, Lord Jesus Christ, that real as these things are to us, as we sit and meditate upon them in this tent today, that they seem sometimes unreal in daily life, and that it's hard to see those things that are invisible when we're surrounded by a pressing, eager world. And we ask that our eyes may have been set upon thee again this morning, during this week, each evening, that we may go out determinedly to seek the things that are above, and to put away all those things that belong to the old life,
and to keep in our mind the ultimate reality. What is really going to be the fact of the matter in the end? Help us to live in the light of it. We thank thee for the joy of this Christian life. We thank thee for the balance of it. We thank thee for the wholeness of it. We pray that Christ may be seen in every part of our lives as we mature in him. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen.